Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. And I want to talk this morning about praying for the persecuted church. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's the second Sunday of November each year. They set this day aside that we would pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about that. Last Saturday evening, we had a representative from Voice of the Martyrs. Darcy and her husband, Tim, came to share with us. And it was just a convicting time. It was an encouraging time as she shared stories of believers around the world that, you know, different countries that she's been in and shared with. And, you know, we were sitting back there listening to Darcy talk, and my wife leans over and she goes, "She's like a spy." You know, and she is, because they slip into these other nations, you know, covertly. And basically, you know, they don't announce what they're doing, and they go to the marketplace and they just kind of pass the word along until they are able to hook up with the persecuted church and then share with them and encourage them. And VOM does an incredible work of trying to support those believers that are suffering. And the theme verse of Voice to the Martyrs is Hebrews 13:3 that says, "Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body." Now, I want to look at this verse this morning, but before we do, let's kind of back up in the chapter a little bit and get the context. In verse 1, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, as we read through the Scriptures, we see that the church is referred to under many different figures. It's called a holy nation. That emphasizes, I think, our common citizenship. It's called a kingdom, emphasizing our common submission. It's called a priesthood, emphasizing our common privilege and our access to God. It's called a vine and branches, emphasizing our common dependence and our call to bear fruit. It's called a temple, emphasizing our common doctrine and teaching. It's called a body, which emphasizes our common life and our interdependence. A flock emphasizes our common need to be fed and led. An assembly, emphasizing our common calling into the very presence of God. And the figure that I think is kind of the focus of our text here is a family, which emphasizes our common love, our intimacy, and our care. All believers are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as part of the family, we have responsibilities and duties just as we have in any family. And the duty that our author emphasizes here is that of love. We are called to demonstrate a brotherly love towards one another. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue." Again, you know, we come back to this theme of love, like we haven't heard enough of it in Romans. You know, you take another message and it's there too. It's everywhere in the Scriptures. And this command is in the present imperative, meaning it's something to always be done. Or always to be loving the brethren. The word "continue" here is the Greek word meno. It means to abide, to continue, to endure. The word includes the idea of enduring in the face of difficulties and temptations. He's exhorting them to persevere in love. And what's the nature of this love that he calls us to abide in? He calls it love of the brethren. This is one word in the Greek. Philadelphia is the Greek word. It means a fraternal affection, a brotherly love, a kindness. It's composed of two words, phileo, which means tender affection, and adelphos, which literally means from the same womb. You think about it that way, that brothers and sisters in Christ were all literally from the same womb. Now, of course, that's metaphorically, not physically, but it talks about the fact that we are connected. We are a family. And I think the greatest hindrance to brotherly love is self-love. And we can become so occupied with ourselves, with our interests, with our needs, that we lose sight of others. And the focus is always inward. And we fail then to let brotherly love continue. And too often we forsake other believers in a time of trouble because we're just so preoccupied with ourselves. Paul told the Galatian believers, he said, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Now the burden that we must bear is one I think that the saint just can't handle by themselves. And that's what the idea of burden here, it could be sickness, it could be sorrow, it could be poverty, it could be persecution. And since Paul's going to say in a few verses, when he gets to verse 5, each one shall bear his own load, this burden must be a load that the brother just can't bear alone. And therefore he needs the family to come along and give him assistance, give him support, give him encouragement. And I think one of the things that we can do when we can't do anything else is we can pray. That's a crucial element in bearing one another's burdens, to lift that believer up, to encourage them through prayer. And he says, as we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ, people, is the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. How do we love one another? Well, one of the ways we can love each other is to help each other bear the burdens that they're dealing with. Because we're members of one another and because we should bear one another's burdens, let's make sure that we never forsake a brother in time of trouble. And we don't have to know them, but when we know of them, I think we are brought under a responsibility to pray for them. Well, not only we are to love our brothers, but in the next verse he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels unaware." Now the words "hospitality to strangers" here is from the Greek word philonexia. It comes from philos, which means love again, and xenos, which means stranger. So he tells us we're to love one another, we're to care for one another, support and be there for one another, and we're also to love strangers. We've gone over this, okay? As a Christian, there's nobody that we're exempt from loving. Sorry how much that bums you out. You know, there's some people you just, they're not lovely, we don't want to love them. Well, that's, we're called to love everybody. That's what's different about Christianity. It's supernatural. It's not a natural lifestyle. And we can't do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's to be this love toward the brethren and a love toward strangers. Then how are, well, he says in the end of this verse, he says, "For some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, the word angels here, angelos, can simply mean messenger. So is he talking about supernatural angels? I don't know, he might be. He might be just talking about messengers of the Lord that you've entertained. You don't even know who these people are. They're God's messengers. Either way, the idea is be hospitable because you don't know who that person is. All right? And then he gets very specific on how we are to love one another, and he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are in the body." Now, the word "prisoners" here is desmios, and it means a captive, those in bonds. So we are to call to mind, we are to remember those in bonds. Now, I think that's easy enough to understand. Remember those in bonds. We understand that. Not really difficult. By the prisoners and the ill-treated, the author means those who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. He's not referring to criminals here. I want you to remember all the criminals that are in jail. No, he's talking about those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And I want you to understand that the prisoners he's talking about are not prisoners who are in American jails. Okay? With color TVs and, you know, all the comforts of home, you know, more rights than anybody else has. He's not talking about those people. Prisoners in this day, in the first century, they depended on relatives and friends to provide food for them, to provide clothing and other necessities, because when you got arrested, they didn't take care of you. They just arrested you. So if you don't go feed your relative, they'll die. They'll starve to death. They'll freeze to death, whatever. So you are responsible to take care of those. Very different situation than what we live in. Now earlier, Barnabas reminded his readers that the former days, by the way, that's who I think wrote Hebrews, Barnabas. Amen. You can agree, disagree, it doesn't matter. Just my opinion, okay? But I think Barnabas, you know, when I taught through Hebrews, he was Paul's traveling companion. So the style is somewhat like Paul's, but not exactly. And I think that's who wrote this. Well, he reminded his readers that in former days, they had sympathized with prisoners and they became sharers of those who were ill-treated. And it's clear that such treatment, whether it be imprisonment or other difficulty, came about because of their faith in Christ. Imprisonment and ill-treatment cover any kind of suffering that occurs because of their faith. And the term translated here, in prison with them, is literally prisoners together with them. And so we're to see ourselves as literally being in prison with them. And if we were, we certainly wouldn't forget to pray for ourselves. So that's why he says, consider yourself as there with them and you won't forget to pray for them. Now the end of this verse, and I think that's pretty simple so far. The end of this verse is where it gets difficult. Since you yourselves are also in the body. What in the world does that mean? Well, the complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. Remember those in prison and being mistreated as if you were in prison with them and undergoing their torture yourselves. That's good. I mean, that brings out some of the flavor. Holloman Christian Standard Bible in 2009 is very similar. It says, remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. So remembering Christians who suffer persecution requires thinking about their situation and applying the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if it happened to you? That could be the point of, since you yourselves are in the body. Barnabas, who, as I said, was Paul's missionary companion, could be saying, it could happen to you, so treat those who are victims of persecution as you'd want to be treated. He could be saying that. But there's another view held by Calvin, and others have taken it. He says, also are in the body is referring to the church rather than simply stating they were in physical bodies, as many modern interpreters have seen that. And while the writer Barnabas doesn't use the term body for the church in this epistle, it seems odd to simply remind them that they had physical bodies. You know? Otherwise, in bodies, plural, would have been used instead of singular body. You yourselves are in the body. And I think that's probably, I would lean, you know, with Calvin on that, not because he's Calvin, because I just think that makes more sense, okay? That, you know, he's talking about because you're part of the body. That's why. I don't think it's just because it could happen to you. And we could take it both ways if you want. They both, you know, give us an understanding there. But I think he's saying, you know, don't forget others in the body of Christ who are suffering. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Now, you can get that if you view the body of Christ as a physical body. You know, you don't just get one part of your body suffering, the rest says, oh, that's just the hand, don't worry about it. No, it hurts the whole body if one part suffers. And he says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, all of us who are believers, and individually members of it. And so we need to take care of the body. We need to look out for the body. And we are to remember those in prison, those who are being mistreated, as if we were in prison with them undergoing that ourselves. That's the nature of the bonds in a family. We reach out, we help, we encourage each other. Now, there are a number of things that are written by some earlier men on this subject of remembering the suffering closer to the time when this was actually written. I'd like to read a few of them to you. Tertullian, in the 3rd century, in the Apology, writes this. If there happens to be any in the mines or banished to the islands, these were like concentration camps almost, or shut up in prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of the Christians. In other words, it's our responsibility, he says, to take care of these people. They're part of the body. Aristides, who was a heathen orator, this stuff's more important to me coming from heathens, you know, when they see stuff like, said this, that if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if he can be redeemed, they set him free. That's a great testimony, people. When Origen, another 3rd century early Christian, was young, it was said of him, not only was he at the side of the holy martyrs in their imprisonment until their final condemnation, but when they were led to death, he boldly accompanied them into danger. And in the Apostolic Constitutions, it puts it this way, if any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him. But from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. In other words, you know your brother or sister is going through this, then you take some of your hard-earned money and you help them out. He says, all monies occurring from honest labor, do you appoint in a portion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby slaves and captives and prisoners, people who are sore abused and condemned by the tyrants. Now, when the Numidian robbers carried off the Christians' friends, the church in Carthage raised an equivalent of $1,000 to ransom them and promised to pay the robbers more. There was actually instances where Christians sold themselves as slaves to find money to help redeem their brothers. So you can see that they had a bond of love. They understood what the scriptures were requiring of them back then. I think we have much lost that understanding in our day and age for some reason, but they knew it. And they considered themselves as brothers and sisters and were willing to do whatever it took to help each other out. Now, at the present time, and I mean by the present time, right this very moment, we don't suffer much as a church in this country. You can pretty much say, do whatever you want. You're not going to get a lot of persecution for it. But around the world, that's not the case. And I know you're aware of that. Thousands of our believers who are part of the body are suffering for their faith. And I want to introduce you to just a few of them this morning, just to get in our mind the idea that this is happening around the world. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians in prison because of their faith. On November 25th, 2009, Pastor Wong, I won't even attempt his last name, all right? God knows, and so do you now. And 4 other Lin Fen Fushan church leaders from Shanghai province were sentenced to criminal detention for 2 to 7 years, according to China Aid Association. The 5 church leaders were accused of gathering people to disrupt the public order, because they organized a prayer rally on September 4th, the day after 400 military police raided the church grounds. During the raid, more than 30 believers were seriously wounded and 17 buildings were destroyed. Pastor Yang has been in prison to date 1,083 days as of today. And it's all because of his stand for Christ. Eva Abdullah was 17. She welcomed Christ into her life 3 years ago, though she grew up Muslim. After her conversion, her parents disowned her. Her father is a district Islamic leader. So she lived with a Christian pastor until she was arrested. A group of radicals in her hometown of Bagamoyo in Tanzania's coast sought to convince her to give up her Christian faith. When she refused, they falsely accused her of urinating on the Quran, Islam's holy book. Eva was arrested and put in prison, and many Christian leaders were too afraid to get involved in her case because of Muslim dominance in the district. At her trial on July 23rd, the judge, who was allegedly bribed by the Islamic militants who accused her, sentenced Eva to 2 years imprisonment. Now, a Voice of the Martyrs contact visited Eva in October. He brought paperwork for Eva to sign in order for her to appeal to be filed in the capital. Some sympathetic attorneys are handling her case and deferring payment. The Voice of the Martyrs contact wrote that she was greeted by two Christian female guards who were caring for Eva. You know, that's so cool when you hear a story like that. Okay, here's this lady unjustly put in prison, but God provides two female Christian guards. They both promise to keep her safe at their own risk. Now understand that. And since it was not a day for regular scheduled prison visits, our contact instead had to hand the paperwork through the thick iron bars and exchange a quick handshake with Eva. He said she thanks Jehovah God for a lot for our visits. He wrote, Eva has been in prison for 313 days. On March 9, 2010, a criminal court in Uzbekistan sentenced 27-year-old Tehor Heydarov to 10 years in prison for illegal sale of narcotic or psychotropic substances in large quantities. Members of the Baptist Church in Uzbekistan insist the charges are fabricated, and then Heydarov's sentence was punishment for his religious activity. It is unclear why Heydarov received a 10-year sentence. According to Forum 18 News, Baptists insist the police planted drugs on Heydarov. A church member insists that he is a man with a pure conscience and an honest Christian. Heydarov's appeal was denied. He has been in prison for 979 days. Farshid was arrested on December 26, 2010 in a wave of arrests of believers in Tehran and other areas. Of 22 believers arrested by security forces in Tehran, 10 were released after intense questioning and after they signed agreements to refrain from Christian activities. What does that mean? How do you refrain from Christian activities if you're a Christian? 11 others were also later released by the end of April 2010. Only Farshid remained in prison, although his family had paid an enormous bail sum. He still didn't get out. He spent nearly a year in solitary confinement. Farshid, a Christian convert from Islam, was charged with acting against national security through membership of a Christian organization, collection of funds, propaganda against the Islamic regime by helping spread Christianity in the country. So there, at least they're giving him some just charges there, that he was guilty of those charges, okay? He's spreading Christianity. And sentenced to 6 years of imprisonment on March 5th, 2012. Though the charge for his Christian work, authorities tried to cast his activities as political offenses. Now, according to Elam Ministries, Farshid is a shining beacon for Christ in Evin, the jail. So much so that the son of an Iran Ayatollah commented on Farshid's sweet nature in a YouTube video. The two shared a cell. The man remarked how beloved Farshid is among the inmates. Elam describes Farshid as a man after God's own heart. Incredible testimony in the midst of this persecution. Farshid is married. He has two children. And we need to pray that God will strengthen him, that he'll remain the shining light. He has been in prison 687 days as of today. No, it didn't stop him, and that's what's so incredible, and that's why we need to be praying for these people, you know, that they wouldn't stop him. Now, let me remind you again, these are not American prisons they're in, okay? They're not subject to good treatment or making sure everything's all right, but, you know, our sovereign God works, takes care of his people. You know, and to be, you know, unjustly accused, to be put in prison for your faith, here's a man, he's not bitter at God, he's not mad at God, he's a shining beacon in that prison. What do they know that we don't? What do they know? You know, when Darcy was here, she told us of a Chinese lady who had been tortured over and over, tortured and then put in prison. Then she was released and she'd go right back to preaching the gospel. They take her, they arrest her, they tortured her, put her back in prison. 2 or 3 years, she'd get out, she'd go right back to preaching the gospel. She said they were torturing her, and when she would scream, they would stick a baton in her mouth, electric baton, and shock her. When she got out, the question she had was, how come I am counted worthy to suffer for my church and my Lord? She felt it a privilege. Remember the prisoners. Since the communist takeover of Vietnam, Christians have been targeted for their supposedly anti-government faith in Christ. Many are harassed for years, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're tortured, before finally fleeing the country with what they can carry. In 2010, one Christian was tortured to death and many more were imprisoned after a violent clash with Vietnamese police in what became known as the Con Dao Massacre. The number of Christian martyrs, those who have died for their faith in Christ, in the last century alone, is greater than all other centuries combined. Every year, some 156,000 Christians are killed for their faith in Christ. Also, nearly two-thirds of the world's population lives under governments that persecute Christians for their faith. And we should realize that while being a Christian in the United States is not a life-threatening thing for the majority of Christians in the world, it is. So I think the question we have to ask is, so what can we do? What can we do? Well, Barnabas said, remember the prisoners. And here at Berean Bible Church, we hear a report each week of what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. So when we are reminded of their suffering for their faith. So in a sense, we're remembering them. But what can we do for them? Well, as Sharon shared, when Darcy was here last week, she told us, when asked, what can we do for you, for the suffering church? How can we help you? Their response is always the same, and it is, pray for us. And you know what? That's something every one of us can do. Every one of us can pray for them. Notice what Paul writes about suffering in 2 Corinthians. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. That's Jesus the Messiah, for those of you English-speaking people, okay? That is Hebrew. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, watch, who comforts us in all our afflictions, why? So we'd have a comfortable life, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. God comforts us, and He does it through other believers. Why? So we'll be there to comfort other believers when they go through it. He says, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Yes, we're suffering, but He takes care of us. So He's talking about the suffering here that they were getting for the cause of Christ. And He's talking about the comfort that God brings them in the midst of their suffering. He goes on to say, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. You know, there's a point where you get to, no matter how self-reliant you are, that you realize, if God doesn't help me, I'm not helped, okay? I need Him. And that's Paul. God brought us to this point so we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I mean, they were at a point, well, if they kill us, God raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. So they're in danger of their lives, and they're trusting God to deliver them. Now watch the next verse. You also, talking to the Corinthians, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us. They got favor bestowed on them through the prayers of many. Paul is saying, listen, you Corinthian believers, you're helping us. How can we do it? Through your prayers. He saw that as something genuine, tangible help that they were receiving. And he says, favors being bestowed on us through the prayers of many. What do you think Paul felt about prayer? We can all pray for the suffering church. And it now, if that seems trite to you, then you don't understand prayer or the power of God. Because it wasn't trite to Paul. Why is it that we don't pray more? I mean, not just for our persecuted brothers, but we just, as Americans, we just don't pray a lot. Why is that? Because we have everything. What do we ask God for? We got everything already. We're too fat, dumb, and happy, if you can excuse the expression. And we got everything we need, so we're just like, oh, we'll coast until a situation comes up, and then we're going, like, I need some help here, God. You know, the Scriptures are loaded with exhortations to pray. So why don't we? Well, I really think prayer is a declaration. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence. When we pray, we're saying, God, I need you. Therefore, prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. We don't pray because we're saying, God, I don't need anything. I'm cool right now. It's all right. I got this, God. All right? I got it all under control, and I really don't need any help. But the Scriptures are loaded with exhortation, so why don't we? Well, I think part of the problem is those believers who believe in the sovereignty of God, sometimes we let our theology rob us of our prayer life. You know, we're saying, God's sovereign, why pray? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let's think about it for a minute. If God wasn't sovereign, would there be any use to pray? You want to pray to a non-sovereign God? Hey, God, do your best here. I know you might not be able to help me out here, but can you do your best? Well, there's no point in praying to a non-sovereign God. Why pray if He can't answer? The sovereignty of God, when properly understood, is an encouragement to pray, not an excuse to fall into fatalism. I really think that too often we don't pray because we don't think prayer matters. Yeah, I've been praying for this, my aunt so-and-so's bunion for years, and she's still got the bunion, and you know, it just, you know, why? It's just not effective to pray. You know? Well, you know, we don't get that view from the Scripture, that's for sure. And maybe that's the problem. We just don't spend enough time in the Scripture, so we don't have the mind of God. Because as you spend time in the Word of God, one thing you're going to see is that prayer is effective. All right? Psalm 91:15, He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Jeremiah 29 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. God delights in the prayers of his people. And he promises over and over to answer our prayers. Well, Hezekiah was a man of prayer. We see prayer in his life over and over, and we see prayer's effectiveness. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into Assyrian captivity. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, for a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So Hezekiah is praying for the people, and the Lord hears his prayers, and look what it says, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Well, that's kind of cool. When Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah turns to God in prayer. 2 Chronicles 32. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. That's pretty cool. You pray and God sends an angel and wipes out their army. So he returned in shame. He prays, boom, they get taken out. That's cool. All right. So he says, he returned in shame to his own land, and when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So he's a man of God. He goes to God saying, God, we can't deal with this. You got to deal with it. And God does. Believers, prayer is effective. Hezekiah prays and we see God deliver. And we see this over and over. And listen, even if we didn't see prayer's effectiveness, we see its command. And that should be enough. Hezekiah's prayers were also effective in his personal life. Look at verse 24 of 32. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord spoke and gave him a sign. Now, to get the full picture here, let's go to Kings. 2 Kings 20. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. He's sick. He gets word from the prophet, you're going to die. What would you do here? What did Hezekiah do? Did he say, well, God's sovereign. He said, I'm going to die. That's it. I'm dead. Let me go sit in the corner and mope. No. He did the same thing you would do. He called out to God in prayer. He wanted God to do something. It says, then he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart. I would have a hard time praying that prayer. You know, he must have been a lot more righteous than me, I guess, you know. I mean, of course, I'm as righteous as Christ, so I guess I could pray that in Christ. How I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, hey, go back in there, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. So God is responding to this prayer. He says, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. Now that's pretty cool. And I will deliver you from this city, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. There you go, natural medicine. Okay? You know, God just didn't say, yes, you're healed, don't worry about it. Supernaturally, boom, you're healed. No. You got a problem now. I don't know what it was, but take some figs and put it on there, and guess what? He got better. Amazing, huh? Over and over in the life of Hezekiah, he prayed and God answered. I think what we see in his life is prayer is effective. Here's a man who was dependent upon God in every situation. James 5 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, with this, the whole Bible and Christian experience agree. Prayer is effective. In 1540, not many of you were alive then, so let me tell you, you can relate, okay? Martin Luther's great friend and assistant, Frederick Mechonius, became sick and was expected to die within a short time. On his bed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. Well, Luther received the letter and instantly shot back a reply. Here's Luther's reply. I command thee in the name of God to live. I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Oh my word, how many of you prayed like that? Huh? I mean, those words are shocking to us. You know, this is my will and my will be done. You know, I mean, what in the world? You know what's even more shocking than this? 1 week later, Mechonius recovered and he died 2 months after the death of Luther. This wasn't a selfish prayer on Luther's part. He was involved in the Reformation. He needed help to bring this Reformation about. And so he was praying for God's glory. I think we need to ask the Lord the question the disciples did. Lord, teach us to pray. As we pray for others, you know, we get outside ourselves and we seek to minister to the body of Christ. The persecuted church needs our prayers. I mean, we need to stand with them. They're doing things we can hardly understand. And they need our prayers. Well, I think the question then is, how do we pray? I mean, what do we pray for? Well, remember our verse. It says, remember those in prison and being mistreated as if you were in prison with them and undergoing their torture yourselves. If we were in prison undergoing hardship and even torture, what would we pray for? Now, you may be thinking, I'd pray, Lord, get me out of here. That's what I'd pray. Well, and that probably is true for us, but this is not the prayer of the suffering church around the world. It's really not. Some of them have opportunity to leave the land that they're being persecuted in, and they don't do it. So what do we pray for? You know, Darcy told us about a pastor in the Philippines who was being persecuted, and they told him, we'll kill you if you stick around. And he left, but he came back because he says, I got believers here, I've led to Christ, I got a disciple. Put his life on the line. So they didn't pray, get me out of this. So what do we pray for? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in Scriptures, because we see believers, the first believers, they prayed when they faced persecution, and we can see what they prayed for. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Acts 4. In Acts 4, we find that Peter and John had been arrested and put in jail for preaching in the temple. And the next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And this is the first persecution the church has experienced. The church is brand new. And the Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, the elder. They basically function as a supreme court. I mean, they're the law of the land. The Sanhedrin commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Yeshua. They said, okay, that's it. No more of that stuff. No more preaching in that name. And then in Acts 4:23, it says, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So Peter and John, they returned to the group referred to as their own companions. We don't really know who all this involves. And they reported everything that happened to them and all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they told them, they commanded us not to tell others about Yeshua. They threatened us. And these threats coming from the highest civil authority had the force of law. Obedience to Christ from here on is going to cost them. If they're going to do what they are called to do, it's going to be costly. So they share with the believers that what had happened, and this led to corporate prayer meeting. Let's have a prayer meeting. It's 24, says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the first response of this group of believers was to go to God in prayer. We see that same thing with Hezekiah, his first response. Is that your first response to a difficult situation? You know, I think God brings these situations into our life just to get us to our knees. That's where He wants us. You know, I think if you would examine your own life, you'll find that the times of trouble, the times of pain, the times of anguish are the times when you are closest to God because you're calling out. And those times when everything is going the way you want it to go, you kind of drift a little bit. Do we really understand the importance of prayer? Ashiel Nettleton, one of the great leaders and preachers during the Second Great Awakening, began a sermon with this statement. There is no duty in Christianity, the practice of which Christ and the apostles presses upon us more frequently than prayer. Amidst all the absurdities and heresies which have sprung up in the Christian world, we know of none who have dared to deny the duty of prayer. I think that's true. I don't ever remember hearing a heresy or something that says, you know, prayer is nothing. It doesn't matter. Well, notice how they prayed. They said, O Lord, it's Thou who dost make the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, isn't that interesting? They don't cry out to God. God, help us, protect us from the Sanhedrin. They begin their prayer by affirming God's sovereignty over all of creation. That's a good place to start. Remind yourself of who you're praying to. And after five verses of proclaiming the glories and sovereignty of God, this is what they did. They just launch into, this is who our God is. Then we get two verses of petition. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through thy name, through thy holy servant, Yeshua. So the believers pray, now, Lord, take note of their threats. In other words, Peter and John had told them that, you know, we went before the Sanhedrin, they threatened us, they told us not to do this anymore, and, you know, don't do it. And so then they pray, grant thy bondservant that they may speak the word with all confidence. The Greek word for confidence here, parrhesia, means fear, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. Listen, they understand, like you understand, that persecution would naturally incline men to draw back, to soften on the message which they preach. So the prayer of boldness and confidence was an admission of the fallibility of these Christians. Lord, you know, this is kind of scaring us. Give us boldness. How many of us would pray for that? We're being persecuted. Lord, give us, no, kill our persecutors, Lord. Smite them. You know, blind them to what we're doing. You know, all these kind of things. But when we pray for boldness, they didn't ask to be delivered. That's not their prayer. They didn't even ask God to judge their opponents. Listen, here's, I think, the key here. They were more concerned about their mission than their comfort. Believers, I think we got a lot to learn from this early church. Do you live with a consciousness of the mission that the Lord has given each one of us as ambassadors for Christ? We're not here just, you know, to enjoy life. God, I just want you to have a great life and have fun. No, we're here on a mission. These are simple people who were given the responsibility to carry the gospel into the world, the same responsibility that all of us have to share. I believe all of us can join with them in this prayer, praying for boldness that we would speak the gospel boldly. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where all the requests seem to focus on everybody's health problems? I'm sure you have. If you've been in a prayer meeting, you've been there. You know? I mean, you know, it goes on and on. But listen, if that's the main focus of our prayer time, I think it reveals we're too focused on ourselves and not enough on the kingdom. Our prayer needs to be that God is glorified through our life. If we're suffering persecution, the prayer is not, get rid of this. It's, God, give me boldness. Maybe may I be a testimony for you in the midst of this. Our prayers are too self-focused. It's all about us. They didn't pray, God, make sure nobody else threatens us. Make sure nobody persecutes us. They understand it's going to cost us. They just said, give us confidence. Give us the boldness to step it up. They threaten us, give us boldness. Are you frustrated with God's response to your prayers? Why not elevate the motive and content of your requests? Are they so God's purpose will be advanced and so His people can be influenced? Or are they primary for your safety and comfort? That seems to be the focus of our prayers. I want to be safe, I want to be comfortable, I want, you know. As we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, let's pray that Yahweh will give them boldness in the face of persecution, that they'll stand fast proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I believe that's what they want more than anything else. They don't want to fail. They don't want to back down in the face of it. And they need us to get behind them and undergird them in prayer that they would be strong. And those who have stood strong, those who have stood fast, they're rejoicing in the persecution. What happened at the end of this prayer meeting in Acts 4? Anybody know? Off top of your head? The ground is shaking. Remember? They have like, the whole place shakes, and they're filled with boldness. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. How do you think that made them feel? That had to give them, I mean, they're praying, God gives boldness in the whole place. Yeah, and their chests are all puffed out now. They're bold, you know. I mean, they realize that Almighty God is on our side. Together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's their answer. All right, they pray for boldness. Boom, they're going out speaking the word of God with boldness right away. They prayed for boldness, they got boldness. And they prayed for boldness, you know, not, again, not safety, not comfort, help us. No, give us boldness, which is going to cause us persecution, but just help us to stand up in it. You know, as we hear each week about the persecuted church, we need to join together with them in prayer. You know, we may not be able to do much from here, but we certainly can pray. All of us can pray. And that is huge. I think there's nothing more important than we can do for those brothers and sisters. And like Sharon told the story this morning, that one lady being persecuted, she says, I felt the prayers of God's people. You say, I can't understand that. You don't need to understand it. Okay? You're not there. But just believe what she's telling you. She feels the prayers for the people of God. They're undergirding her. They're strengthening her. They're carrying her through a very difficult time. Can you imagine that we can do that from here for those brothers and sisters? It's incredible. It's something huge. We can do that for them. And I'd like to encourage you each week when we hear the voice of the martyrs, that week you make it a focus of your prayer life to pray for them. Whether it's those in Sudan that we heard about today or specific individuals that we'll hear about in times to come. We're going to pray for them then, and I encourage you to pray for them throughout the week. Like I said, it's just a small thing that we can do for them. Well, there's another thing that we can do, and that's we could support Voice of the Martyrs. You know, we can help them out financially. It's an incredible group, people, that, you know, Voice of the Martyrs, their main mission is to help the persecuted believers. They go in, they file court documents, they try to get them out of prison, they try to help them out. They go in and the widows whose husbands have been killed, they help the widows, they do job training, they help them take care of themselves. I mean, they're on boots on the ground helping these people to get through the difficult situation. Incredible organization. You've seen some of the stuff they do. You know, they invented this waterproof Bibles. You know, having a problem getting Bibles into certain areas. So they come up with a waterproof Bible. Here you go. Throw it in the mud. Do whatever you want. You know, you can still read it. It's waterproof. And you've all seen the balloons they're using over Korea, right? They go to South Korea. They blow up these balloons and they let them float over North Korea with the gospel on them. You know? I mean, you know, there's nothing anybody can do, you know, that these balloons are floating down. The people are, oh, wow, cool, the gospel. So they're making a huge effort to make a difference in the lives of these people that are suffering. Now, we at Berean Bible Church, we support them on a regular basis. But individually, you can do that too. It's a group worthy of support. So there's things we can do. We just have to be aware of it. Now, today, as I told you, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so I think it's tremendously important, and I think that we need to stand behind our brothers and sisters. None of you like undergoing a trial by yourself. It's always good to have someone there to encourage and support. They might not see us. We might never meet them in this life. But can you imagine getting to heaven and say, I know you. I prayed for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the scriptures that remind us, Lord, over and over of what we already know and encourage us on to be doing what we should be doing. Father, we see in the scriptures the importance of prayer. We see that you encourage your children to pray. You command us to come to you with our requests. And you command us to remember our brothers and sisters who are in prison and suffering as if we were there with them. That's hard for us, Lord, to put ourselves in their shoes. We're so far removed from that. But we pray for them, Lord. As we heard about Sudan this morning, Father, we pray for the believers there. Lord, that you would give them a holy boldness, that you would comfort them in the midst, that they would be rejoicing in their persecution, that they are kind of worried to suffer for you. And Father, we pray for these oppressive governments, Lord, that you would deal with them, that the church would grow strong under this persecution, continue to flourish, and bring glory to you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege you've given us to pray. May we be faithful, Lord, to do it. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments this morning on what we have discussed? Not too complicated, huh? Need to flash the Nike symbol up there now. Just do it. Okay? Just do it. You guys got anything back there? I didn't think so. This is not a message. There's a lot of questions. Theology is not real deep. Just practical. Just do it. Kath, come on down here. And let's sing Unfailing Love. You know, can you imagine being in prison? Can you imagine being tortured? Even worse, can you imagine your family being tortured for the cause of Christ? And then you remembering of God's unfailing love. You know, like I said, we are so shallow here. We get a flat tire and we get mad at God. God, how could you allow that? I'm on my way to church to worship you, and you let my tire go flat. You know, we're mad. Like, God, you should not let this happen. Again, you know what that is? It's the health, wealth, gospel influencing all of us that God should only give us what we think is good. And we're crying out, and God's got to be shaking his head thinking, you know, there's people over here dying and being tortured, and they're loving me. And there's people in America, they're mad because their air conditioning broke or they have a flat tire. Wow, perspective, people. We really need to put it in perspective. Let's stand together as we sing Unfailing Love.